Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. When I was young, was so much younger than today. I never needed anybody's help in any way.
Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio and closer than usual, just across the way, George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Billy, how are you?
Well, we're in a different studio tonight, but it's a beautiful studio here right on the campus of the University of Northwestern. We're not in our normal studio, but we're closer than we normally are, so I think we need to be extra nice to each other tonight.
I think we're closer to going out the door here, which you can't blame anybody for that.
Yeah, but here we are. And we're going to talk tonight to April. She's going to be coming on the show in just a minute. But, George, I want to say, first of all, it's always great to be with you. And we're going to talk tonight about an addiction that April has that I think you've had in the past yourself.
I still do.
Okay. I know one of April's issues is a very difficult time getting victory over smoking.
Why am I on the show?
Well, because you have an experience with that yourself.
Well, I haven't had a cigarette in 26 years, but I still do the Nicorette gum.
What does that give you? What does that supply? Is that a little hit of nicotine or something?
A little endorphin kick.
Yep. Yeah. You've been doing that for how many years?
Just 26. Okay. I'm weighing my way off.
All right, good.
With a clear victory in sight. But, you know, it's funny because I quit, gosh, when I was in my late 30s.
Yeah.
And when I quit drinking and doing coke and getting high, I kept smoking. You know, I'm still going to keep that. Well, I quit at 38, and then at 60, I got stage 4 lung cancer. And
those dots that couldn't be connected?
Sure they are. Yep. I mean, I don't have radon in my house that I detected. But, so it does. I think it's one of the hardest ones to quit. When I grew up, everybody in our neighborhood smoked, the parents, except the doctor and nurse combo that were next door. And I remember they came out with a Surgeon General report in 1964. My dad, who had been a 3-pack-a-day Pall Mall smoker, those had no filters, quit right then.
Wow.
And personality changed, not for the best.
Yeah.
And I think it is one of the toughest. And we have to go to step one on this, where we admit we're powerless, that our life is unmanageable. Nicotine, cocaine, drinking, sex, shopping, gambling, all those things. Anything that changes our mood. But, of course, on the nicotine, not only is it a psychological addiction, it's physiological as well. And what that means is your body gets physically addicted, and if you don't have a cigarette in about an hour, you go into withdrawal.
Mm.
And it's very reinforcing. It's easy to do. I'd say now 70% of my clients smoke. A lot of them chew, chewing tobacco. And it's really hard to quit.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to do next? Take my TV away from me?
No, I can't do that.
I'm going to check out then.
Yeah, I can't do that.
Okay.
Not the TV, because that's what you do at night.
It's my friend.
Well, that's all right. But when you talk about your experience, George, of smoking, it seems that when I hear about people saying the new year has come around, and the resolutions I often hear is I want to lose weight, and then I want to quit smoking or something very close to that. That always seems to be at the top of the list for a lot of people.
I think so, and yeah. I'm going to start working out.
That too. Yeah, that too. And how many times did you try quitting and then start up again?
Well, I used to talk about powerlessness. Every night for the last 5 years I smoked, I'd have my last cigarette for the day. which often was in bed. I mean, I remember, I knew a lady I worked with died from smoking in bed, so I was going to get a water bed, you know. I mean, I'm always thinking ahead. And I would have that last cigarette, and then I would flush the rest down the toilet. And every morning when I got up, I'd go, I don't have any cigarettes, so I'd go up to the Superette and get some smokes. Do you remember Superettes, Bill? They don't have them anymore unless they have gas with them, and now they're kind of mini grocery stores.
Yeah.
I think a lot of that is because people don't smoke anymore.
Yeah.
And, yeah, it's powerful. And the will was there, but not enough to do it. I remember when I got diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and we're in the doctor's office. You were there, and my good friend was there. And he said to the oncologist, you remember this?
Well,
you know, he chews Nicorette gum.
Oh.
And the guy looked at him and he said, so what? You know, the thing is, from what I understand, this is a way better than smoking. And I have no desire to quit. I'll be honest about it.
You have no desire to quit the Nicorette gum?
No.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
So you can't do an intervention on me because I don't have anything to lose. And
yeah.
And, man, I don't think it's that big of a deal. But, of course, I'm an addict, and it's rationalization. I have a hard time with the truth. So I don't even know why we're having this topic on the show. I could be at home playing with Bob. But I hope this lady comes through for us.
Yeah, she will.
But it's one of the other things. You know, you're always working on stuff. I made a deal with myself that if I got sober, I'd wait 10 years before I tried to quit smoking.
Oh.
And I quit at year 11 and switched to the Nicorette gum.
Mm-hmm.
We should get those guys to sponsor our show.
Well, I bet you spent a lot of money on that.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's helped you, hasn't it?
It kept me from killing somebody. And
yeah, that's pretty violent.
Well, when you quit smoking, you're not in the best mood for a couple years.
Couple of years?
Usually you put on a lot of weight, too. But what I realize now, I never realized as a smoker how offensive it is smell-wise. I can smell somebody 50 feet away, and it gives me a headache. So a lot of people who smoke don't realize that. They think they're being courteous, like I did, going around the corner.
Yeah. Do you remember how the social customs have changed so dramatically? There was once a time where you could walk into someone's house and just light up a cigarette and ask, where's an ashtray?
Well, I remember at the health club, I believe it was Northwest, they had ashtrays at the end of the lockers.
Oh. So before you went out to exercise, you could put your cigarette out?
Yeah.
Okay. I think things have changed.
It might not have been Northwest, but it was some health club.
Yeah,
and it was very acceptable. And then I think we had the Clean Air Act in like 76,
mm-hmm.
and that changed everything.
Yeah. And air travel, that was a completely different experience when they had smoking and non-smoking sections. And you thought that that made a difference. Yeah, you were in the non-smoking section going, well, this is good. But two rows back is the smoking section.
You know what this is doing? I'm craving a cigarette now. You know,
we better take a break and get you some Nicorette gum. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We're going to come back after a short break and meet April. Can't wait.
Can get it wrong and still think that it's all
right. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Since we last went to break, George has eaten an entire plate of hash browns. Just talking about cigarettes, George, has made you edgy.
Totally.
Yeah.
Oh, was I supposed to add something?
I don't know if you wanted to add something.
No. I don't miss the sinus headaches I'd get.
Okay, yeah.
And you know what? You get kind of a hangover with it, too. And you don't realize that till you quit. But the problem was when you just straight out quit,
yeah,
You want to eat everything that's not locked down.
Yeah, hence the hash browns.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. Oh, I finally picked up on that. I just thought you were being weird again.
Our guest tonight is April. She's joining us all the way from Waterloo, Iowa. April, welcome.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Yeah, we are very glad that you could be on the show today, tonight, this morning, whenever it is. And, you know, people listen at all times of the night and day. So
totally.
Yeah, so we don't know when we're on. But we're very interested in hearing your struggle with a particular addiction that a lot of people have struggled with, George being one of them.
I think anybody who ever picked one up and smoked for a year or so, huge problem.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I'll be the first to admit, when I picked up that first cigarette, I was not expecting that I was going to be one of those people that got addicted. And I was. I was 15 years old, and the ironic thing about me starting smoking was our high school track team had actually made it to the Drake Relays here in Iowa. It's a big track and field event. We went to a small school, but we were fast, and so we got to compete against all these big schools at the Drake Relays, and we botched one of our handoffs. And so that night, my dad let us take his conversion van in Des Moines to go hang out with the boys' track team and go swimming and whatnot. And one of the girls offered me a cigarette, and I was like, oh, yeah, sure, you know, I'll try it. Well, you know, no big deal. I didn't know how to inhale a cigarette at that point. And so they're like, oh, we're going to teach you how to inhale. And so they taught me how to inhale. I smoked my first real cigarette. I got sick all over the place. And from that point on, I was addicted. So that's how I got started. I did not expect that first cigarette was going to get me hooked, but it sure did.
How did you get cigarettes at 15?
So it was actually really easy when I was 15 years old to get them. We had this little drive-through convenience store in our town that would 90% of the time when we would go through this little drive-through, they would sell minor cigarettes. I don't know if they just didn't ever get caught or they never had any, never got in trouble when they did get caught, but for some reason they would just continue to sell cigarettes to minors.
Mm-hmm. April, so this night there was disappointment from the track meet, so now you're going over to hang out with the guys and have fun. And were you feeling any peer pressure, or were you thinking, why not? This, you know, I'm dealing with some disappointment. Let's just do something kind of different. What was going through your mind when you started at 15?
You know, I think it was more just my friends were doing it. I trusted them. They were, you know, good people. And so I didn't think that there was really any harm in it. My parents didn't smoke, so I didn't really know a lot about cigarettes. And so I just, you know, it wasn't a big deal for me to try one. It didn't seem so.
And the sickness part, that to me I would say, well, I never want to do this again. But you thought, well, I'm going to try it again, huh?
Yeah, yeah. And I was actually in a church parking lot. That should have been the first sign that those cigarettes were not for me.
Yeah.
But
give me a sign,
yeah, ironically
Lord, any
enough,
sign. Yeah.
Even after getting so sick, and I mean so sick, I picked up another one and lit it right up. No big deal.
You get that nice feeling from cigarettes that if you haven't had one in a while, that everything is okay. And you learn that feeling, and then you seek that feeling, right?
Correct, yep.
Don't ask me how I know that. You know, I was 15, too, when I started. And I did it to be cool. And then they made fun of me because I didn't inhale. And so I did that. And I'm not the first one, but a few later, I got the feeling. And it's a great feeling.
Mm-hmm.
I miss it. I'm going to leave for a while, go out and have one, and then I'll come back and finish the show. No, and...
So not true.
It's physiological and it's psychological. Were you a church grower going up? Growing up?
I was a Catholic school girl, so I didn't just go to church. I went to Catholic school. So, I mean, I knew God. I knew that I should follow the rules, but yet I still, you know, decided to break that rule. So,
April, you come home. Your parents aren't smokers. You got to smell like smoke. There's got to be suspicion.
Well, I thought I didn't. I tried everything to hide the smell. So, you know, I always carried gum and sometimes even a little tube of toothpaste if I didn't have gum. And I would just, you know, put a little toothpaste in my mouth and assume that it took care of the smell. I would wash my hands. I would put lotion on. I would spray myself down. They knew, you know, they certainly knew. They were not pleased, but they also couldn't figure out a way to get me to stop.
Mm-hmm. So this continued on through the rest of high school, I would assume. I don't know when you had your first attempt at stopping, because I'm sure you've had some hits and misses along the way.
Oh, yes. I honestly, in the time that I was addicted to cigarettes, I tried just about everything to quit. And it ranged for a number of years. I think the first time I tried to quit was when I got pregnant with my first child. So I was 18. And I tried cold turkey. You know, just I can just do this. I've got the willpower to quit. And that was no good. And I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to try the patches because that's got to be better for me than smoking. But, you know, I was really just replacing that nicotine from the cigarettes with the patch. So that really wasn't any better. Mm-hmm. I tried hypnosis. I tried, Wellbutrin. I tried Chantix. Like I tried a hypnotist. I mean, I tried literally everything under the sun that you could think of to quit smoking.
Wow.
I did the hypnotist thing too. A psychologist friend of mine had this little cassette tape. That's how long ago this was. And I'd play it in bed, but I'd always wake up because my wife would start snoring, okay? And we'd go, you know, your eyelids are heavy and all that. And I kept listening to the tape. It never helped me quit smoking, but it was a great way to go to sleep.
Mm. So when you started to have all these attempts to quit and they did not work, at what point did you start to feel that helplessness, like this is not going to, I'm not going to be able to pull this off. I'm going to be a smoker. When did you start to say, I need big time help. I need intervention.
So, fast forward about 25 years from the time that I started smoking. I accepted Jesus Christ into my life. And with that, you want to make better choices because you just want to do things that are pleasing to God. And mm-hmm. So I put a lot of faith in his strength. And the reason that I actually decided to quit smoking was on Christmas Eve of 2018, I was getting ready for our church service and got a call from my dad that my mom had been rushed to the hospital. She was vomiting blood and something was really wrong because that's a sign of some kind of internal bleeding. And my parents live about 2 hours away. So as soon as church was over, we rushed back to my hometown to be with my mom. And a few weeks later, she was diagnosed with non-alcoholic cirrhosis of the liver. And we spent some time up at Mayo Clinic, and they told us she's got 18 months to live unless she gets a liver transplant. Well, come to find out, something that none of us knew was that there's such thing as a living donor when it comes to the liver, because your liver regenerates. Mm-hmm. So they've figured out a way to use a living person to be a liver donor. And I just knew, like, God just put it on my heart that I was meant to be my mom's donor. But because I was a smoker, I couldn't even start the most general testing of the whole process, the blood type. Could not even start that until I had been smoke-free for 30 days. And so my sister agreed to go through the process, and we spent several days up at Mayo. She had to go through a rigmarole of tests. And when she met with the surgeon, he said, the anatomy of your liver is not right for your mom. So you're not going to be able to be her donor. Well, time was running out. At that point, I had actually managed to quit smoking for 30 days. So I was able to start that testing process right away. The cool thing is when I found out what was going on with my mom, and I found out that in order to be her donor, I couldn't be a smoker. And just to start that testing, I had to be 30 days smoke-free. Almost instantly, God lifted that from me. There's no other way to explain it, because like I said, I tried everything else, but I never leaned on him and never leaned on my faith, because I really hadn't had a great relationship with God in the years leading up to that. So within 6 months of me accepting Jesus Christ, here I am using him to quit smoking. And that's all I did. I mean, I did nothing else. I made sure that I prayed anytime I felt that urge. And he just took that. He just completely took it from me. So it's really cool. I actually started to get there to go through the process of testing for my mom. And, you know, spent, again, a number of days up at Mayo going through everything from a blood test to an EKG to a CT scan to see if my liver would work for my mom. And found out on August 18th of 2019 that I was a perfect match for my mom.
Oh, wow.
And on October 19th, so just 2 months after finding out I was a perfect match, we both went into the operating room, and I was able to donate a lobe of my liver to my mother. And the surgery was successful, and my mom is still here with us several years later. We're going on about 3.5 years since her, 4 years since her diagnosis. She was only supposed to live 18 months, so she's outlived that. And here I am, almost 4 years smoke-free with, you know, no urge to go back, because I love it. You know, people are always saying to me, oh, it's so wonderful what you did for your mom. You saved her life. And I have to say, no, God saved both of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's such a cool, it's such a neat story of how God really can do big things. So, yeah.
April, I feel like there's just tears welling up in my eyes just hearing the story. And when I think that your sister went through all the testing and that she was not deemed to be the right fit, and as you were talking about your 30 days of getting smoke-free so you could start your testing process, I have to say my mind was racing a million miles an hour wondering, I wonder if April's going to be a fit. So you're a wonderful storyteller, and I'm just amazed at the reality that you were, in fact, the one that was going to be the donor. And we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I want to hear a lot more about where God has led you and what your life is like today. And I also want to hear your story of how you came to faith in Christ. So you're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. Our special guest, April, is with us. And after a short break, we're going to be right back. Welcome back to the show. You're listening to Real Recovery. We are very happy to have you be listening to the show tonight. And if you missed any of tonight's show, because you just climbed in your car or turned on the radio, you must go back and go to myfaithradio.com. Check out the Real Recovery webpage. You need to listen to April's story from the beginning. George, this is a fantastic story.
It is. And very interesting. It's got to take something big. We're either going to lose something we're not willing to lose, Bill, or not get something we want to get if we're going to stop an addiction. I'm fairly, you know, firmly convinced of that. And saving somebody's life is a big deal. And at the same time, it saved hers.
Yeah.
Amen. Or lengthened it a long way.
Yeah. So, April, I would love for you to share your testimony of how you came to saving faith in Jesus.
Sure. So I was raised in the church. and got pregnant at a young age. I was 17 years old, had my first child when I was 18, and because of my age and the church, I was made to feel unwelcome and unloved, and I was told that I couldn't go to school as soon as I started showing, and I thought that God hated me. I thought he was mad at me. I didn't think there was anything I could do to earn his love at that point. And so I walked away from the church when I was 18 years old and lost my way for over 20 years. It was kind of one of those things where I would pray when it was the last thing I could do. It felt like I had done everything else that I could possibly do. So the only thing left to do is pray. And, you know, I didn't go to church. I didn't pray on a regular basis. I didn't read the Bible. It was more of a, okay, I'm throwing my hands up because this is it. Mm-hmm. You know, I've exhausted all other avenues. And in the meantime, my children, my two older children, who are both young adults now, at a young age, when they were teenagers, started battling some really strong addictions as well. And, you know, Like I said, I tried everything on my own. I prayed for them when there was nothing else that I could do, counseling and, grounding them and taking away things, and even to the point of putting them in treatment. Nothing was working. And life was just okay. You know, it was scary raising addicts because they were addicted to, so my son was an alcoholic. My daughter was a meth addict. And so it was very scary, to see your kids battle those kind of addictions. And I just kind of knew as time went on that something was missing in my life. And it was no surprise that it was God, because I had walked away from him for so many years, and I just felt this void in my heart. And, you know, being raised in the church, I really still didn't really know what it was like to have a relationship with God. It was a lot of memorizing prayers and following a very strict regiment as far as faith goes. And so I started just praying and just talking to God in a very casual way. And out of the blue, not even solicited, I had two different friends say, "Hey, where do you go to church? We'd like for you to join us for church." And it happened to be that they went to the same church. And, you know, Waterloo, Iowa is a big city. There's a lot of churches here, but they went to the same church. They didn't even know each other.
Really?
And they had both invited me to church within, like, wow, a week of each other. And so I thought, okay, God, I know this is you. I think I need to go to this church. And so I did. I walked into this church for the first time. And I felt this overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit. I felt something that I had never in my life really experienced before, and to such a deep level. And I didn't know anybody there because my friends, I hadn't found them, but they ended up that they were actually at different services. And I just kind of sat down by myself, and there was a gal sitting behind me, and she tapped me on the shoulder, and she said, "Are you by yourself?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And she said, "Do you like to come sit by me?" I come to find out weeks and weeks later that it was actually her first day at this church, too.
Oh,
she
wow.
had never been there either. And so I thought that was really awesome. But, you know, I just knew from the moment I walked into the door that God wanted me back in church, and that this was going to be my church home. So I continued to go to church, and I continued to build that personal relationship with the Lord. And I started to see my life change. You know, I stopped praying last, and I started praying first. In fact, I've only ever had God audibly speak to me, and it was a situation where I felt like I had done everything I could for my son, and he said, "You've got to pray first." And so from that point on, I just everything that would come up, whether it was with my kids or my job or whatever the problem might be, I learned to pray first and to really trust and obey the Lord. And I just started seeing really cool things happen. I ended up getting baptized on August 26th of 2018, one of the best days of my life. Every day leading up to that and every day since then has been just as amazing, but it was indescribable the way that it strengthened my relationship with God to publicly pronounce the Lord as my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to a point with my daughter where for about 7 years, she was in and out of my life. Only a few of these years was I active in my faith. But because I started praying for her first, instead of waiting till the last minute, I started to notice a lot of changes in her. And she called me one day and said, "Mom, I'm ready to come home." And she knew that if she was going to come home, that would require her staying sober. Because we also have a younger daughter at home, my husband and I, and we didn't want an active addict living in our home at that point in time. And so we went and picked her up. She came home. She stayed clean for about 9 months. She went to church. She got involved in missional communities, the small groups at church. She was serving. She was working. She was just flourishing. And then she relapsed. And I thought I had been doing everything right at that point. So I got a little bit angry at God, just a little. But I never stopped praying first. And today, my daughter has been sober for 20 months. She is married. She had my first grandchild on
fantastic.
May 9th of last year. She's got a job, and she just exudes God's beauty. I mean, she is a miracle. Her story is amazing. This is a girl that started out babysitting for a woman that was a meth dealer and started using at the age of 15 and addicted to meth for 7 years.
Wow.
And she is clean and sober today.
That's a great story. Who would give a kid who's 15 meth? I suppose somebody dealing it, huh, Bill?
Yeah. Another customer.
Oh, gosh. What a great story of victory. What is she doing to maintain her recovery?
She's found some different playmates in a different playground. So she's made some new friends, sober friends. She's not finding her way back to the places that she felt tempted to use. But she has put her faith in Christ. She's staying strong in her faith by staying in her word, praying, keeping that relationship strong with God, going to church. Her and her husband love taking their little daughter to church to make sure that they raise her right. And honestly, her daughter is really a God placed this child in her life because he knew that she needed this child. And the love that she gives to my granddaughter it's awesome.
That's wonderful, April. I'm also very interested in hearing about your son and his issue with alcohol and where he is at as well.
Sure. So my son is has had a lot of ups and downs in his relationship with alcohol. He knows that he has an addiction, but he loves alcohol. He has always put alcohol before any other relationship in his life. And he did it by himself for a couple years. He stayed sober, but he wanted just one. And when you're an addict, one is never enough. And so he picked up one drink, and this was about a year and a half ago, after being sober for almost 2 years, and has now hit what I would say is probably the lowest of lows in his life. Just a couple months ago, he got his third OWI. He's 26 years old, so he is currently facing some prison time. And he has been smart enough to give his car keys up so he doesn't have access to his car, which means he cannot get any more OWIs for the time being, but he's still drinking really heavily. And so, you know, I learned with my daughter, like, don't give up on God. Keep praying for your kids no matter what. And so that's the plan. I pray for him every day. I've also learned in his addiction that the worst thing that I can do is to try to give him advice. And so instead of doing that, which is something that I previously might have done, mm-hmm. I try to just encourage him and just let him know that he's loved. So, you know, I'll send him a Bible verse, or I'll send him just a quick text message that says, hey, was thinking about you. I love you, kiddo. I always call him kiddo. you know, I've just prayed first, but then continued to try to be there for him in a supportive way without becoming codependent, which is, you know, something I have also struggled with in the past. So,
April, what influence, if any, does your daughter, his sister, have on him?
Well, she's a bit more of a nagger. I learned the hard way that nagging doesn't work, but she's only 25 years old, so she thinks that if she nags him enough that maybe he will, you know, quit his drinking. But, you know, she helps him to the extent of, you know, maybe giving him a ride to his court date, or inviting him over for dinner so that he knows that he's cared about and loved. But she, you know, tends to nag on him a little bit. Although I do think that deep down he sees the success that she's had, you know, that there's a little bit of him that is kind of curious, like, well, maybe I should start, you know, trying to find this relationship with God thing that she's found. Or, you know, you can kind of tell that his interest is piqued, but he's still got the enemy speaking very, very loudly to him. And so, you know, it's a battle, regardless of what anybody says or does. It's a battle that, you know, he's ultimately going to have to fight.
You know, the Department of Corrections helped me to get sober because I was going to go to prison. Young guy, didn't want to go. And when the jail cell closes on you, that's a sound you don't forget. And I hope that God reaches him through that. I was just talking to one of my good friends coming into the studio today who did a couple years for DWI, and he's sober. And it's a lot better than killing somebody and then going to prison, and hopefully this will get his attention. But you're right. All you can do for anybody is pray for him. I think where we minimize this whole thing that happens when somebody gets sober, it's a miracle. And to me, a miracle is something that only God can do. And that's what it is. So your daughter is a miracle. Anybody who quits is. Because the reason they don't quit is they don't want to. And we need to have a heart change so that we're doing something we want to do, and that's be sober. And that only comes from God. Whether the person gives God the credit or not, that comes from God. And what we can do, you're so right. People ask us all the time, Bill, what can I do for this person? Pray.
Mm-hmm.
And as my sponsor tells me, when all else fails, pray, George. And when all else fails, tell the truth. We're getting a little better on both of those. But it is a miracle. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we forget that. So pray hard. I like the encouragement, just checking in on you. Little scripture verse, that's great.
Man, I love that. April, let me take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We'll be right back with April in just a minute. All right, we are back with our guest, April, and what a story, George. I have loved every dimension of this story, and what I love as I listen to April tell it is she has this incredible sense of calm as she talks about the fact her son might be going, spending some time in government housing.
Yeah, it's faith. It's trust in God.
It is. This is what I love about it. And I think, and I'll ask her, but April, it sounds like in your heart, you've got the long game in mind. You're praying the long game, which is in your son's life, in your daughter's life, God is in control and he is sovereign. And you're going to wait to see what kind of chisel God's going to use to work on your son's life and your daughter's life and your life.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. He was theirs before he was mine. So I always remind myself of that when I'm trying to maybe take control of things. I just am reminded that really he's in control.
Mm-hmm. And as I think of your two women that, unbeknownst to each other, invited you to the same church, I'm reminded of the power of the invite and how important it is to invite people. Make sure
Absolutely.
You extend an invitation if you're so inclined to do so, or if the Holy Spirit leads you to invite someone to a meeting, a recovery meeting, or church, or Bible study, or something. So thank you for reminding us of that and the power of that. So you're no doubt a praying mom. God has transformed your life. God has done amazing thing in your life and in the life of your daughter and will in the life of your son. As parents might be listening to this, and they might have children in a similar situation. All right. Talk them through this a little bit.
It can seem easy to give up on your kids. It can seem easy to make a decision that you're not going to allow yourself to be in their life. I know they're your kids, but addiction can do some ugly things to a relationship between a parent and kids. And so I just, again, want to encourage you not to ever give up on God and never give up on your kids, because God can do, if he can take a 7-year meth addict, young, I mean, 15 years old when she started, and change the trajectory of her life by helping her to find sobriety. I mean, there is no doubt about it that he can't save your kids too.
Totally. And that's the only way it happens, even though secular people, and I have a lot of friends that are in recovery that don't believe in God or have created their own God, whether he gets the credit for it, Bill, God did it. And it has to involve the heart change. And I think we talk to parents all the time, Bill, and keep the door open. Keep the communication going.
So when April was talking about advice and how hard it is to give advice, it's much better to pray. What was your, George, your experience like when your parents were giving you advice?
I think it's much harder to take advice. I'm good at giving it.
Yeah?
Well, my mom was deceased. She's in heaven. My dad was like my public enemy number one, and he didn't tell me that he was going to end our relationship, but our relationship had some parameters that he wasn't going to watch me kill myself. He loved me enough to tell me the truth and supported me in any way I could to get sober. But if that wasn't part of the picture, he's still going to be there, but he wasn't going to finance or help in any other way. And I remember being very angry about that. Like, why did you have me in the first place then, Bob, you know? Mm-hmm. And saved my life. You need to tell people the truth, and you can talk about the tough love, but sometimes it comes down to, and this is very crass, but it's the reality, if you kick your kid out, they can die on the street, and if they stay home, they can die in your basement. And everybody has to answer that, Bill, on what they think the right thing is for the kid, but also themselves, with worst-case scenario, what can you live with? Mm-hmm. If we have a bad ending to this, are you going to be wishing you did something different? Do that something different while they're still alive. Never give up.
Mm-hmm. April, what are your thoughts to what George just said?
You know, I would say, I agree 100%. So as a parent, you know, there's a difference between, well, you've heard the saying tough love. And I think that is also very important. So obviously praying and realizing that God's in control is the best thing that you can do for your kids. But if my son were to reach out to me and say, Mom, I'd like to go to an AA meeting. In a heartbeat, I would find a way to get him to that meeting. Mm-hmm. I would do whatever I could to support. You know, if he felt like meetings were something necessary to his recovery, by all means, I would find a way to help him get there. But if he says, Mom, I need some groceries. Can you send me $50? I'm going to say, hey, how about if I pick you up after work today and we go grocery shopping together? Because I know that an active addict is probably going to take that money and use it somewhere where they shouldn't. And so, you know, that's maybe a little bit of that tough love where, you know, if he were a sober kid, I might just be like, yeah, you know, here's some money to help with groceries.
Mm-hmm.
But that tough love side of the relationship says, you know, I don't want to aid him in his addiction. And maybe he will use it for groceries, but there's also a chance he won't. And so I'm going to err on the side of caution, and I'm just going to take him grocery shopping and help him that way instead.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he could be taking his money and going and buying alcohol and letting me still take him grocery shopping. But at least I know that I'm doing whatever I can in that regards to not feed into his addiction.
Yeah, setting boundaries and enforcing them can be very challenging, can it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it's the game changer in my recovery is people that love you enough to tell you the truth and then stand in the truth. That going to the grocery store is a great analogy. And the worst thing I think you can do for an active addict is to give them money. That's doesn't work well.
Mm-hmm. And that would be wise counsel to anyone listening. If you are hearing your son, daughter, or sibling, or anybody ask for money, it's just to be so careful that you're not feeling taken advantage of.
Well, I think that
enabling them.
The key here that I'm hearing, and I love this, if you love somebody, love them. Don't enable them. And let them know where you stand, that you do love them, and you love them enough that you're not going to help them kill themselves. And all these things at the time, Bill, they might not change, but they hear it. It's like the scripture verse. He sees that. That was it.
I thought you were going to add something else.
No, and it was like, you know, she went to a Catholic school growing up, but she heard about God. You know, you hear it.
Of course you do. You know.
And she listens to people. Two people ask her if she wants to go to church. Why would she listen to that? She did. And then the lady saw her and said, you know, would you like to come sit here? There's action in there.
There is. Lots of action.
And, but it's really interesting to see God works through people.
Yeah. April, you have an amazing story. I know that so many people who are listening will find an incredible blessing in this. So thank you so much for taking time to do the show.
Yeah, thank you again for having me today, yeah, this morning.
Whatever.
We did it yesterday.
Yeah, whatever. We did it recently. So thank you so much and have a great rest of the day. That's our show for this episode, another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for spending time with us. I hope you have a wonderful evening. God bless you. Let us know how we can pray for you or serve you. We so appreciate you. If you missed any of tonight's show, go to myfaithradio.com. Check out the webpage. A great story from start to finish. We'll see you next time. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.